Some of you probably know exactly where I'm going with this, and some may not. But I'd like to preface the sermon with a few questions. Why are there nations and races? And why are we not all the same, you know, clones, exact clones of one another? It is possible, you know, twins are born to families, and they're pretty much alike if they're identical twins. It isn't the way God has chosen to do it, though, typically. And is there really a purpose for the differences that God has created in having different-looking people, different races, different nations? And one final question, will new nations arise in the future? Or has that part of the chapter already been written and sealed? Well, the Bible speaks of Israel, and it also refers to Gentiles. It almost seems as if Gentiles were a unique biblical personage or entity, a kind of mysterious race from ancient times. You know, in our common language, we don't normally say Gentile in referring to other nations. But let's examine a little bit the meaning of the word Gentile as it's translated both from the Hebrew and the Greek. In the Greek, and Jews use this term to this day, and they do, in fact, they typically will say goyim, and they almost spit it out, goyim, you know, it's those who are not of the Jewish heritage. It's a Hebrew word from the Old Testament, and it refers to a nation, people, to heathen, or as it is translated in most of our Bibles in the English, the term Gentile. And then in the Greek, the predominantly used Greek word is ethnos. And that connotes also pretty much the same thing, race, tribe, foreign person or foreign one, heathen, nation, people, and again the term translated in the New Testament, Gentile. Essentially, the Bible presents the story of God's relationship with Israel, while at all the other nations, the Gentiles, are addressed for holding pagan beliefs, that is, belief in other gods. I mean, in a general way, we can say that is what the Bible conveys, unless we really look closely, which we will be doing this morning. Paul conveyed an overview that is, I think, critically important for us. It helps set the stage for what I'm going to be talking about. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts 17, verses 16 through 26, and read an account of Paul as he came face to face with people of other nations. And think about where Paul had come from in his own life, being a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained in all of the ways of the religion of the Jews of that time. And yet now a totally different man, and he's been sent to this goyim, as it is modernly, in the modern terms, referred to. Let's begin in verse 16 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. His own version of the internet here, I guess, in his time. But think about what he had to do in order to further the work of God. It was things of this sort. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, which was indeed foreign to the ears of those individuals." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And their version of YouTube in that day, right? Attracted by strange and different things. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, we're kind of getting to the meat and potatoes part of what I've been reading. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Going back to verse 26, it states that God has made every nation of men to dwell on the earth, even setting their boundaries. A lot of planning going into this. The story of the role of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation is depicted in the Holy Days, one of which we are observing right now at this time. Specifically, it is this day of Pentecost, and we will see the unfolding of steps that are leading to the time when all will be taught God's way of living, just as Paul in a type did on Mars Hill. In this sermon, I will be taking a close look at what the Bible says about the Gentiles, the ones Jesus Christ called his other sheep. Now, Paul understood that God, as creator, had made the nations on the earth, and he taught that. He explained that God, the great author of life itself, had also caused nations to come into existence. I'd like to give you some background on this, some proof scriptures, if you please, about the fact that God indeed did this, and to give you the same substantiation that Paul used to make the bold statements that he did, and as we find recorded in Acts 17. Psalm 86, verse 9. In verse 9, this statement is made by the psalmist: "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name." Now, that speaks of a time in the future, but it does address the fact that God is reserving a time in the future when nations shall come before him and worship him with understanding and in truth. Let's go back to the very beginning in Genesis 1 and look at the command that God gave man as he was first created and began to exist on the earth. What he wanted accomplished, what he wanted done by this creation of his. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, let's again look at the background here, considering it in this particular facet that I'm addressing today. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Kind of highest in the food chain here for man, because they were to have dominion over the earth and all of God's creation. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.' not just one nation in one little part of the earth, but fill the earth, he's commanding man to do. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seeds. To you it shall be for food. And also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made. And I come to this evaluation to make the point again about what will eventually be man's accomplishment in filling the earth. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I give you this background by way of reminder to make the point that God intended for the earth to be inhabited. He formed the earth to be inhabited, and even makes that statement in Isaiah. And in that process, the way he apportioned the earth was to create and to cause to come into existence nations. After the flood, God once again directed mankind to fill the earth. His purpose, his objective, was not swayed by man's sins and by the destruction and the punishment that he had to bring on the earth. Let's go over to Genesis 9 and read verse 1. Pick up a few verses here. Genesis 9 and verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And we see how this was accomplished in Genesis 10. Let's pick up a few verses in that particular chapter. Verse 1 of Genesis 10. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons, and sons were born to them after the flood. In verse 5, from these the coastlands or isles of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. Remember we read in Acts 17 about their pre-apportioned and pre-appointed times for these various nations. Everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. In verse 32 of Genesis 10, also, we read this statement. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. If you want to take the time, you can read the story of Ham and his son Canaan and what Canaan did in the previous chapter. And the curse that Canaan brought upon his descendants of being a servant of servants because of the sin that he committed. It's not all elucidated, all brought out in the light, exactly what did occur there, but it cast a pall over this nation for the rest of its existence. And I bring this up as a sidelight just to remind you that God watches over the nations and fulfills these kinds of things, this curse that Noah spoke against Canaan's descendants, both Canaan and his descendants, for the sins that he committed. There are many other examples in which God will intervene and even cause certain nations to cease to exist because of their sins. That goes beyond the scope of this particular sermon. Then in Genesis 11, let's read verses 8 and 9 while we're still in this area. So the Lord, Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. This is the account of Babylon. But God's purpose stood. He even created languages so that certain groupings could only speak to each other with understanding. And therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth, And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. He wanted the earth filled. His purpose stood. The next step in God's plan centered on one man and his family, but the intent was far greater and was to include all people. And at the very outset, we see that that intent was built into the very foundation of what God began to do with the man Abram. And we can read about that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse, or him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" An unconditional, absolute promise on the part of God that in this covenant relationship with Abram, later to be named Abraham, on a part of God's great plan to bless everyone, all nations. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. I might mention also that in some of this material talking about the Gentiles and even this scripture that I'm going to be reading here in Galatians 3, we have posted a sermonette from Mr. Ray Zierong that covers this a little bit earlier on. I don't remember the exact title, but you can find it on our archived sermons and sermonettes. It goes into a little bit more detail than I will today. Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, notice what is being said all of these years later in the Word of God. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," see, what is being implemented is this great plan of God for not just Abraham and his descendants, but for all nations. "And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you,'" this is the good news, the gospel, that's what that word means, "'in you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Now, let's go back to the time setting of Pentecost about 2,000 years ago and read a little bit of what and discover what was being taught by the apostles just shortly after the day of Pentecost, the message that they were bringing to the people of that time in Acts 3, verses 21 through 26. Acts 3, verse 21, Peter makes his statement, and I'm breaking into this, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. This plan, that, and part of that speaking since the world began, was the very message we read that was given to Abraham, that in you all the nations shall be blessed. "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days," what those disciples were experiencing at that moment and what we are as well. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Again, we see this promise reiterated, strengthened in its validity by applying it at that time. "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Jesus, to begin with, was sent to his own, part of God's plan, part of the plan of developing first fruits, which we are all called to be a part of. You know, Jesus said of himself at his first appearing, and I'm going to quote this from Matthew 15, verse 24. He said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, that's what he said to this foreigner who was asking for healing from him. But let's go over in this context in Matthew, and let's this time turn together to Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, because in commissioning his disciples during his ministry, Jesus told them to avoid the Gentiles, to not at that time preach the gospel to anyone but Israel. And in that day, the Gentiles were hated vehemently by especially the religious Jews. Not that what they were doing was the correct behavior, far from it, but it grew out of their return from captivity and the type of religion that they started creating without staying really anchored in the Word of God. But be that as it may, here's where we find the commission that Christ first gave to his disciples. Let's begin reading in verse 5 of Matthew 10. Then are these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So they brought the gospel to these people. But he said, "Don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." Pretty narrow, pretty limited job to accomplish. But the commission was expanded by Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, verse 15, and we could read Matthew 24, verse 14, but I want to give you a little different read on the same concept here. Mark 16 and verse 15, notice the commission now that Jesus Christ is giving his disciples just before he returned to his Father and to heaven. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," or to all of creation. Preach it everywhere. Don't limit yourself. Preach the truth with power and authority. Luke 24 has a little bit more to say about this. In this expanding commission that Christ gave to his disciples. Luke 24, let's read verses 46 through 49 together. Luke 24, verse 46. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" That's why he stayed, part of the reason why he stayed anchored only to his own, that he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. "And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but you wait, tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Along with this commission came the power to accomplish the job, the gift of God's Holy Spirit. But again, be aware that at first, Christ's message was to go to his own. And it was limited. And even in subsequent to the day of Pentecost, the church tended, the ministry tended to go specifically within the confines of Judaism. But it quickly expanded out because of what Christ opened up, and we'll be reading a little bit more about that. I'd like also to make the point that we need to understand that even in earlier times, there was a way open for those not of Israel. Let's read 1 Kings 8, and it is the prayer, not all of it, verses 41 through 43. But it is the timing is when Solomon is praying before God and dedicating the temple, being inspired by God at this point in his life, and he makes some really sweeping, important statements in this prayer. 1 Kings 8, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, a Gentile, a goyim, however you want to use the word there, a foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name, and your strong hand, and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. So we see that, you know, there was an opportunity given to others even before the church age really came about. You know, prophecies actually abound that reveal God's inclusion of other nations in his planning and in his purpose. And I think it's important that we in the Church of God really understand fully how broad and how sweeping it is and what God is accomplishing among the first fruits, because, as I will point out, that the first fruits are made up of both Israel, the house of Israel, and from the Gentiles. And we'll see some scriptural references on that. Let's go to Isaiah 45 and read verse 22 as an example of God's inclusion of those other nations and his intent for what he is accomplishing in his great master plan revealed in the holy days. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Those are verses 22 and 23. Again, focus on that. He said that all of the ends of the earth, not just Israel, not just the Church of God in that sense, though we will all will be a part of that once they do accept the sacrifice and believe in and have faith in Jesus Christ and do those things that are commanded. Isaiah 42 has some more. In verse 1 of Isaiah 42, we read, Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect, one in whom my soul delights. And this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, an early Old Testament prophecy that I think the Jews, the religious Jews of Christ's day, did not quite understand. And then in verse 6, again breaking into the thought flow here a little bit, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. And I'd like to, that's brought up once more in Isaiah 49, and I want to follow it even past Isaiah 49 on this concept of a light to the Gentiles, because the church understood this and reacted accordingly to it. Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. In other words, not just to go to Israel. and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. What a plan. And what a plan that the world is totally unaware of. Part of our commission, brethren, to the extent that God opens those doors, is to bring this knowledge, this understanding, as a witness to this world. But as I said, I wanted to follow this prophecy about being a light to the Gentiles, showing how it was reinforced in later times. In Isaiah, I'm sorry, let's go to Luke 2 now, and out of Isaiah. In Luke chapter 2, we see a story unfold. And let's pick it up for context, quite a bit of it. In Luke 2, verse 25, we'll begin to read. And this is when Jesus was an infant, a very small child. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, what we are about to read and the words that he said were inspired by God's Holy Spirit, by God himself. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, that is, Simeon did this, and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. We see these two groups, the generalizing two groups mentioned here in this inspired statement given by Simeon about Jesus Christ. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And just a little bit more in Acts 13. Following, you know, a substantial period of time, following that momentous day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Let's go over to Acts 13, verses 44 through 47. Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And this is based on the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. They were commissioned to do that, to go to their own first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Paul applies this to himself, to the commission that he's fulfilling, which is fulfilling the work of Jesus Christ, of being a light to the Gentiles, because in his first appearance, he did not get to do that. He was sent only to his own. But now, as we've been seeing, the commission has expanded broadly. Having the Gentiles then become a part of the Church of God was absolutely a monumental occurrence for those of Israel, but especially of the Jews. Let's read in Acts 15 what occurred. If you're still in Acts, turn over a couple of chapters, Acts 15, and pick up the context of this story Acts 15, verses 6 through 18. Because here we see a conflict that had arisen over some of the Judaizers saying that Christians couldn't be saved. These Gentile Christians could not be saved unless they were circumcised. And it was contentious. In fact, in verse 2 of this 15th chapter, it says, no small dissension and dispute had arisen over this issue. But picking up the story now in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute. You see, something new is coming on the scene here, and we have converted Jewish and Israelitish Christians who still harbor this resentment against the Goyim, the other nations, the Gentiles, and think of them as just dirty and, you know, out of their... should, to the extent that they wouldn't even eat with them or do things with them. They wanted to be separate from them. So it was a difficult scripture for our understanding for the church to come to. But Christ made sure that they did do that. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now he went to Cornelius' house under inspiration and direction from God. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between them, or between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. No difference, no separation. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, first fruits, part of the church of God in this time, and later on a much greater harvest. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, verse 16, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. Let me go back to verse 17. I want to read that and make the point very clearly here. As James was inspired to say, he said that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Plan is much bigger than the church at that time had at first understood. Now, Paul taught that Jesus Christ was sent to both the house of Israel and to the Gentiles. Not just to Israel, but to the Gentiles as well. And let's read in Acts 26 this time, in verses 15 through 23. Because here Paul recounts his specific calling. We need to understand that as we read the New Testament and so many of the books that Paul authored and was inspired to write, and then God has preserved them for our time, were written to the Gentiles in the Church of God. All about salvation, all about the great hope that is before us. But let's now take note of how Paul was called and the very specific thing that he was instructed to do in his particular calling to the ministry and into the Church of God. Acts 26, verse 15, I'm breaking in a little bit on his account. So I said, when he was struck down on the road to Damascus by Christ, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." He's sending them to both the Jews and to the Gentiles to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Again, remember all those scriptures we've already read about Christ, the Messiah, being a light to the Gentiles. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in me. Then in Galatians 2, Paul again addresses his role, his individual calling. In Galatians 2, verses 7 through 10, and here we see the record long after the Jerusalem conference, and I won't read all about what James and Peter and some of the others had fallen into, but Paul was correcting them, and that correction has been left for a reason so that we understand that God makes no difference. Once a person repents and is called into the truth of God, then they are joint heirs with Christ and of the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 2, let's pick it up in verse 7 and read through to verse 10. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel," speaking of these other elders in the church, "that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcision was to Peter." So the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. The circumcised, of course, are of the house of Israel. "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do." And I'll stop with that verse. The purpose is that all might receive God's Holy Spirit. That's what is everything is being led to. And again, this day pictures the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit to the first fruits, but it doesn't stop there. It gets much bigger in the scope of what God is going to accomplish. Let's go to Galatians, since we're already there, over to Galatians 3 and read verse 14 to begin with, because that very purpose, again, is brought up. In Galatians 3, verse 14, "that the blessing of Abraham," which we've already read about, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." This is the way God is reconciling the world to himself, through the gift of his Holy Spirit. And of course, all that precedes that and leads up to it. Then in verses 26 through 29, let's read a little bit more. "For you are all sons of God," and he is addressing the Gentiles here, "through faith as well as those of Israel. For you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Powerful set of scriptures and verses there of the great purpose. And it, as we read these things and understand these things, we need to really personalize these things, because we each have our hand on the wagon to push it along, the work of God. And we are being judged in that sense on how well we perform. But what a joyous thing to bring the truth to all peoples, at least to the extent that God allows us to do it in this time. Now I'd like to rehearse and consider the meaning of this day, the day of Pentecost, a little bit, just to again set the stage of where we are and what we're doing, and get you to think again about what God is accomplishing. I'd like to break this in and go back by way of review to Leviticus 23, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 9 and pick up, and we'll see how far we need to go on this. Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, that you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This sheaf represents Jesus Christ. This occurred in the time of Christ on the Sunday morning. He was offered as the wave sheaf before God the Sunday morning that he was appearing to his disciples, or after the Sabbath even. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf all of these various offerings." And I'm going to skip over those and come now down to verse 15, to our day, this feast of weeks, this day of Pentecost, this 50th day. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath." That's why we're here on this Sunday, in this case. "So then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah that shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits to the Lord." Now, Christ is the first of the first fruits, but now we have these 2 loaves representative of something. What? Well, I've spoken in more detail on the 2 loaves in another sermon, and we've written about it in our booklets concerning the Holy Days, so I won't go into a lot of the proof behind this statement, but understand that these 2 loaves represent the very thing that I've been talking about in this sermon, the other nations and Israel. And out of them, God is taking first fruits. And they will, they are represented here, but there's a greater harvest to come. Not just first fruits, but the whole harvest, the big harvest. "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year." And it goes on talking about these sacrifices. "And the priest shall," in verse 20, "and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all of your dwellings throughout your generations." And then this strange little addition in Leviticus 23 is verse 22. Strange only from the standpoint that for a while maybe we didn't really understand the meaning here. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap. Nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." In other words, it doesn't all just belong to Israel. And that has been played out in terms of the way the church has grown and how first fruits are being taken from both Israel and from the nations. The great fulfillment of this feast day is the giving of God's Holy Spirit. and the first fruits of that even we find in Acts 2. Let's go over there and read verse 21 to begin with. I won't read all of this. We had a sermonette for Mr. Terry Grade that was covering some of this material yesterday on the Sabbath leading into this holy day. But I'll get there in just a minute. Let's read Acts and be reminded of the awesome occurrence that happened. Down there. Acts 2, verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then if you go over a little bit to another verse, verse 39, Peter makes this statement as well. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Peter was inspired to say these things, to quote from Joel this statement that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, not even understanding, I think, at that time as fully, and as Scripture pretty well proves in the accounts in Acts, that he was, of course, directing this to men of Israel, and it was far more sweeping than that in its ultimate fulfillment, because it does involve the Gentiles. Now think about the very first fruit of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we heard about that in yesterday's sermonette from Mr. Grade, but let me just review a couple of things here. It says, suddenly there came, in verse 2, the sound from heaven as you know, by comparison of a rushing mighty wind, this sound filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. Again, that was the comparison. And the very first thing that they did was to speak with other tongues. Now, they could have just spoken Hebrew, right? What was the meaning behind that particular manifestation of God's Holy Spirit? Well, it was in fulfillment of going to all the other nations, not just to be a sign for them and convince them. Of course, it applied in that way, but it had a much greater application because of what happened and the record that we have from Scripture about where all this ended up. Acts 10, we see an additional fulfillment of the giving of God's Holy Spirit. And I just want to pick up a little bit of this account, because in Acts 10 and 11, we find the example of what happened when the truth was brought to the Gentiles. Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. While Peter was still speaking these words, and again we find Peter speaking, he was used to bring the truth to the Gentiles, just as he was used to teach the truth to those in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They weren't ready for what happened, those who had come with Peter, or Peter himself. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked them to stay a few days. Kind of an obvious outgrow. They'd like to continue in this. But a remarkable, momentous occurrence as well for the Gentiles, not just for those of Israel, occurred in the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. And this, brethren, be aware that this issue of circumcision wasn't just resolved at the Jerusalem conference. It became the source of Galatians and other comments in some of the other letters of Paul, because people still wanted to preach circumcision, a physical act, rather than the faith that was required and the life that was to grow out of that faith. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Not an enviable position, for sure. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So God is fulfilling this tremendous plan. Now let's go quickly to John 10. I've entitled, as I said, this sermon, The Other Sheep, and here is where that title is taken from. In John 10, in verses 14 through 16, I won't read the full account here about Jesus being the shepherd of the sheep, but picking up this part of the account. In John 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Again, I appeal to you to understand this separation that Christ, you know, first came to, of course, his own, but even while he was still alive and before he could actually implement it because of the prior commission he had, he's making this statement, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. That did come about. We understand that all who are being called into the church of God are being called to be the first fruits of salvation. Two distinct groupings are revealed, Israel and the Gentiles. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans reveal God's plan for incorporating all people. I'm not going to go through all of that. It's kind of a mini Bible study all of its own. But it does address, as the Bible does so often, especially in the New Testament, as well as the Old, but specifically in the New Testament, how the Gentiles, the other sheep, have been brought into the plan of God in a meaningful and remarkable way. In two dramatic occurrences, God poured out his Holy Spirit, first to those of Israel, as recorded in Acts 2, and then in Acts chapters 10 and 11, we find the record of the Holy Spirit being given to the Gentiles. Two separate occasions. Christ commissioned his disciples to go to the house of Israel, and then he specifically called Paul and commissioned him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and of course to the Jews, and some of those of Israel, some of those disciples also went to the Gentiles as well, as we can see from Scripture. But their primary responsibility, the focus of where they were sent to accomplish what God wanted done, was divided in that way. Among the many statements made by Paul about his ministry to the Gentiles, we have a summary in Ephesians, and I'd like to go to that in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm sorry, 1 through 11. Kind of put this in perspective. Ephesians 3 in verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. Again, why he was a prisoner was because of his ministry. What happened to him in that ministry? If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Part of that mystery is this element of understanding that God is incorporating all people, or giving some among all people and all nations a chance to be first fruits, as a preamble, as a preface to what will come later. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Not understood in years and times gone by, but now revealed, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We, as the first fruits of God, need to also look to times of the greater harvest. And I'd like to give you just very briefly a potpourri of statements from Scripture, prophecies of the sure promises of God. And I'd like you to listen to this. You can note them, but don't take the time to turn there, because I'm going to blast through this very quickly. Psalm 22:27, for example, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Then in Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It goes on talking about how they're going to turn their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I think we have a book that addresses that, don't we? Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas, as the waters, I should say, cover the sea. Isaiah 66:22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And then one more of this potpourri of scriptures, because there's so many to choose from, is found in Revelation 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And this statement, for all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been made, are manifested. And God has plans for his great harvest. Plans that will again see nations fill the earth after a time of terrible destruction, a time worse than any time that has ever existed since man has been on the earth, is out ahead of us, brethren. Dark, frightening, awesome times, but again, God will fill the earth with nations. They will spring back. Note what he says will happen once his kingdom is again established on this earth. Will there be new nations? Isaiah 60:22. A little one shall become a thousand, a clan, and a small one, a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Brethren, rejoice in this day of Pentecost for the gift that God has given you of his Holy Spirit. And keep in mind, along with the tremendous gifts that you have individually, that much, more than we can imagine, much lies ahead in the plan of God.